Let me just kind of set some groundwork for us, because we find ourselves, especially from the majority of the people in the room who may be traveling with us through this book of Matthew so far, we find ourselves about a third of the way through Jesus's first recorded sermon in the book of Matthew. And it's a sermon that, as we've said, as we've gone through it so far, it's focused on the kingdom of God, and specifically how the reign of a new king can transform the world that we live in, because it can transform the world within. Is kind of specifically where we're getting at so far. No longer are we to be governed by our own wills and our own hearts, but we're to be governed by the heart and the will of this king and this God. And this kingdom that Jesus is bringing and ushering in is fighting the kingdom battle, not on soil like we think of battles being fought, but it's being fought within the souls, right? At the heart level of each person. And it's coming and it's advancing in the smallest and the most innocent of ways. And it's through faith in Jesus as the Messiah and to surrender as him as king. One heart, one soul, one heart at a time. And that's how this kingdom is advancing. And that's the battle of this kingdom. Now, we missed last Sunday because of a massive snowstorm. Sorry. I know I lost my right to live in New England and call myself a New Englander, right? Calling me canceled church because of that storm. But just another quick reminder, this point we are in this sermon is a point where Jesus is looking backwards, and he's looking backward at religious law, and he's not looking backward and discounting it or rejecting it or undermining it. Rather, he's almost filling it up, and he's adding to what it is, and he's pressing it deeper into our lives, which is meant to expose more of our hearts, right? And that's the journey that Christ is in. This pattern that we're in Matthew 5 in this first part of the sermon is, you've heard it said, and he gives us a call back to the Old Testament law, and that action is sinful. But then Jesus adds, but I say, the heart orientation within you is sinful before that act makes you sinful. Right? That's what he's adding here. And I want us to see that the aim of this teaching, I think, there's several, but what I want to hone in on today is that the aim of this way of teaching for Jesus is that he wants us to see that the citizens of this kingdom that he's talking about are to have the same heart as its king. Right? And that it's our heart that determines our righteousness or our right standing or our morality, goodness, whatever. Our righteousness before God that allows us to call ourselves as citizens, that is judged on our heart, not our actions, is what Jesus is driving at. But we need to work through that. Here's the roadmap for today. The heart of our King, the heart of us, and the heart of our Savior. So I will work through this passage. Now, just a fair warning for you guys. I think I had 3, maybe 4 different versions of this sermon that I kind of toyed with. I'm not going to be able to talk about everything that you may want to talk about out of the text that we just read. Like, I'm not going to get, you may have a question that came out of that passage as it was just read, or if you read it, I may not get to it, and I think that's okay. I'm just going to dance with what I brought this morning. Talk to me afterwards. Save it for our next Q&A Sunday, which is the first Sunday of March. I don't know the number. First Sunday of March. I was looking at Elizabeth, like she should know off the top of her head what the first Sunday of March is. We're not going to be able to get to everything, address everything. I'm not going to be able to cover everything unless you guys want to hang out here until the Super Bowl next Sunday. But the first thing, the heart of our King that I want us to do today. I think you guys feel this sometimes. I know I certainly do. Sometimes the teachings of Jesus can be tough. Like they can actually be pretty pointed and pretty direct. All right, but so just getting into this, I want to look at his heart here for a second. In Luke 9:35, the voice of God, and this is in the passage of the Transfiguration, the voice of God speaks this over Jesus, right? And he says, "This is my son, my chosen one." And then there's an emphasis on the end of that. Listen to him. Right? And so I just want us to take that for a second, listen to and yield to this one we must. Let's start there. His teachings can be tough, but let's listen to him. It's even God the Father's demand that we do this. And so I want to start with a reminder that Jesus has the authority to do what he's doing here in his teaching, meaning he has the authority to look back at the Old Testament law and fill it up for us. And he has the authority to like then tell us that the truth is, in God's kingdom, what's measured, like in the court of human law, right, we measure our actions or inactions, what we can see. But in God's court, what's measured, what's evaluated, is our heart. And our righteousness depends on that. This 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us this. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Right, so Jesus is right to be filling up the law to remind us that it's our heart that's judged, not just our actions. And then pair with that, what we see all the time in the Gospels is that when Jesus, when he's interacting with people, or even just in the presence of people, like he discerns their thoughts and their hearts like precisely. Right? That's not just meant to be for that. I think that applies to us too. That's what I'm getting at. Jesus knows and judges our heart precisely as well. So what is the point of this? What's the point that God's heart and what's the point of God's heart in judging our heart? And so I think there's two things I want you to just wrestle with a little bit, or at least take, like why it's God's heart to judge our heart. The first thing is this: I think God wants us to know that he intimately and perfectly knows us. Right, so we have this fear as humans that if we're really known, nobody would love us. But that is wholly not true with our God. He knows us fully and yet still loves us. He needs us to know that because that love casts out the fear that we so often live with. If anybody really knew who I was, I wouldn't be loved. But the second thing I think God wants us, or it's hard to judge our hearts, is because while that's true, I also think he wants to humble us. I think he wants to cut us down to size a little. He wants us to admit or to acknowledge that it is true there is brokenness within our heart, and not as compared to others. It's not that we sit there and we judge our heart, compare, looking around like, okay, well, I'm certainly better than that person. Like, if we, no, what he wants us to compare ourselves to is Jesus, the King. Like that's the sole comparison for any one of us to make. And so God wants us to compare our heart to Jesus, and in so doing, come to the end of ourselves. Recognize that we absolutely do not measure up. See, like I heard this said once and I just liked it. Jesus' teachings certainly comfort the disturbed, but they also disturb the comfortable. Right? Jesus, he has a way of doing both. And sometimes we just need to be disturbed. Sometimes good teachers disturb their students because they're too comfortable in what they think they know. Sometimes good parents need to disturb their kids. Because they know what's better for them. Like, sometimes Jesus' teaching need to disturb the comfortable. If we're comfortable with our own measure of moral goodness, then his teachings need to disturb us so that we can acknowledge that he is right. None of us are righteous by the measure of Christ's heart. No, not one of us. We need to come to that place. So it's right and good that God judges us based on our heart. Christ knows us fully and judges us rightly. That's the heart of our King. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of this riff that Jesus had in this section, and we looked at the idea that anger makes us as guilty as murder. And so today, the text that we read, Jesus exposes two things about our heart that before God make us guilty as though we've committed adultery, lust, and flippant divorce. I said that word intentionally. But first, let me look at, I want to take the divorce piece, which is second in the passage, but I want to take that first. So I just want to reread verses 31 and 32 to put it back in front of us. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, do you remember that from the Ten Commandments? Anybody, does that? Okay, just hang on to that. That's not in the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Right. So, that this is the first time in this riff that Jesus is looking back and referencing a non-piece, a piece that's not in the Ten Commandments. He's actually pulling out a teaching of Jewish thought here. He's saying, you've heard it said, be sure to give a certificate of divorce if you're going to divorce your spouse. So, the quick moment of teaching here that we just need to get ourselves into this context a little bit is there was two schools of thought in the Jewish camp. They were called Shammai and Hillel. That's the two rabbis who had these two schools of teaching. One of them taught that divorce was to be reserved for serious offenses, like sexual immorality, like death, like abandonment and abuse. Like, that was one. Like, divorce was not in the heart of God, but it's allowed for under these circumstances. That was one school of thought. The other one taught that a husband, and it was specifically this, that a husband could divorce his wife if she displeased him. It was flippant. Now, there was actual instances where they issued her certificate of divorce because the wife didn't cook breakfast properly, or dress properly, or cook meals on time. Like, some of the instances were just, like, almost, we hear, like, what in the world? But it was actually something that was going on at that time. And so I believe Jesus is speaking specifically to this, and specifically to this crowd that would have been in the periphery of his teaching, that they had this idea, and he needed to correct their mindset that allowed for such a practice that is so far from the heart of God for marriage and people. To have that mindset about divorce. See, God's high values of marriage, this is writ large all over the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, right? Marriage and its importance to God is, like, from beginning to end through the whole thing, that it was this relational place designed by God for a man and a woman to be bound together by a covenant, to be covenanting with each other, to be submitting to and sacrificing for one another, and that bond was to express love and unity within diversity. And I just riffed a little bit there on marriage, but it was a beautiful design by God, meant to be a safe place of sacrificial love, of submission, of yielding to one another, of thinking of the other as more highly than each other. And in that, you see unity within diversity between man and female. This was, we see that we're told that marriage is a peek and a window into the mystery of the Trinity and how they exist together. And it's a mystery into the, a window into the mystery of how Jesus and the church interrelate. That's, marriage is supposed to be held sacred because it's supposed to give us a window into the beautiful mystery of those two things. And so a culture where certificates of divorce are given flippantly is not a culture that is anchored in relational grace, right? Especially for the females, because this was specifically written for them. This promotes a culture where the wife especially doesn't live in the security of grace, but she lives in the uncertainty and the fear if she'll ever be good enough. Does that sound at all like how God loves us? Or how Christ loves the church? No. Christ needed to speak into this and correct this way of thinking that was being taught within the religious group at that time. All right. I'm not necessarily sure that we're that's true necessarily of our culture, but I think it's important to understand. I think that's what Jesus is speaking into. Now, let me just pause here and say a couple of things. An entire sermon, or maybe even an entire sermon series, could be spent on the idea of marriage, divorce, remarriage in the Bible, and I'm certainly not going to be able to cover the range of that topic today, nor am I going to be able to, and I know this is true for many of the people in this room who've either walked this journey personally or walked this journey in their family and recognized this is a painful thing. And I'm not trying to be, like, dismissive of the pain that, or say that any of us are walking up like flippancy with divorce. I don't believe that to be true. I think that's just what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching people who are very flippant with this. If I issue you a certificate of divorce, then I'm better than those people that may have committed adultery. Like, their heart was so far from the heart of God when it comes to marriage. And that's what Jesus is really getting after here. I'd be happy to have more conversation today or even on that Sunday about just the huge topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But Jesus needed to correct this idea that simply because we may issue a certificate of divorce, we're okay, we're righteous. No, not in the heart of God. There's another way that we need to spend some time on, that the natural bent of our heart in the court of God, in the eyes of God, leaves us guilty. And this is, again, another thing that's going to just expose how far our heart is from God's. Let me reread verses 27 and 28. I'll only read those two. Just to put this back in front of us too. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now that's the reference to the Old Testament, or the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, guilty. Now, I do think Jesus is speaking primarily to men. However, this does cut both ways. So let's just, women, you're not going to just like be able to tune out here for a second. This it may manifest itself differently, male, female. It may be true, may look differently, but this cuts both ways, and so everybody needs to pay attention. I think especially when we get to the application piece of this, Jesus casts a broader net. So, yeah. But I am going to try to speak plainly and speak plainly a little bit towards the men, because generally speaking, I think this is something that we struggle more with, and I think Jesus knows that, even in the way that he oriented this teaching. But first, let me start by proposing an understanding of lustful intent. Right? Anybody who's looked at a woman with lustful intent, what is he saying, lustful intent? Here's how this is a little bit of a definition. I'll repeat this. I stole this and added a few things. It's not fully mine. Matt Chandler, pastor in Texas, is who I stole the main idea from. Lustful intent is to look upon a person, sexually or emotionally, in a way that desires something from them, now sexually or emotionally, or intimately, that you are not in a covenant with them to receive and give. Is to look on somebody sexually or emotionally in a way that desires something from them that you're not in a covenant with them to give and receive. It's to want from somebody what's not yours to take. Maybe that's like a really simple like layman's way to kind of think that thought. And often that idea, this whole thing plays out, and catch this, and this is why this is so important. All of this happens within the confines of our own thinking and our own mind. Like, we're not necessarily talking about stuff that's easily seen and discerned. Like, we're talking about stuff that happens within our own thoughts and with our own mind. And what this does, this wanting from somebody else something that's not yours, you're not in a covenant with them to give and to receive, is it violates the other person's dignity. It violates their worth. It diminishes their humanity. In a moment, at your convenience, you reduce the reason for their existence to the satisfaction of your pleasure. Lustful intent. It's been a while since I've quoted the Avett Brothers, so we're going to do it today. You guys know I love the Avett Brothers. So they have a song called True Sadness. This is the lyrics from the Avett Brothers. Angela became a target as soon as her beauty was seen by young men who tried to reduce her down to a scene on an X-rated screen. Is she not more than the curve of her hips? Is she not more than the shine on her lips? Does she not dream to sing and to live and to dance down her own path without being torn apart? Does she not have a heart? And they're specifically writing about this issue. Because when we engage this lustful intent of taking from somebody else, of reducing their existence down to the satisfaction of my pleasure, this is exactly what we're doing to the other person, whether they know it or not. It's happening within our own heart. But you're taking from another that which you have zero desire to promise to love them, sacrifice them, pursue them, provide for them. Like a play, you're all of that is out, and all you're just wanting is a moment of physical satisfaction and pleasure. And I want us to see how this lustful heart is so far from the loving heart of our God. Like this is almost the complete opposite. Like, I don't know if we catch this sometimes, the complete opposite of what love is defined as biblically. Right? Biblically speaking, to love somebody is fundamentally to sacrifice, to deny yourself for their sake. That's how the Bible speaks about the concept of love all over the place. Lust is the complete opposite of that. Right? It is to sacrifice somebody else for my sake. This couldn't be further from the heart of God. Now, and I'm not trying to paint this passage or use this passage to paint God as anti-sex or anti-physical intimacy to be used as an expression of love. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying God is anti-lust. it's the complete opposite. And so much, I think, of our sexualized culture desires to satisfy our physical longings without the commitment to sacrificial love. These two things actually stand polar opposites to one another. And they live in their reign in our heart. Now, you guys probably know where I'm going with how the predominant way that this plays itself out in our culture. I'll say it, but I'm not sure you guys need me to say it. I think the predominant way lustful intent plays itself out in our culture, and listen, especially for men, is pornography and fantasy. Right? Whether it's videos that we're watching on a screen, whether it's videos that we're just playing in our minds, we're objectifying another person without their permission for our temporary physical pleasure. Right? And the primary way is pornography and fantasy. And that can be in a number of different ways. I'm not usually a stat-based preacher. I mean, if you guys have listened to me preach for very long, it's not very often I'll give you stats. Because I just think they're so biased, I'm not sure what we can believe anymore. But there was a couple of stats that I saw this week that just almost floored me. And I didn't Snopes these or whatever, but I'll just assume that they're more or less true. Porn sites now receive more regular traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. Like, combined. Porn sites in America. Well, actually, I don't know if that's true. That's probably a global thing. More traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter. And that doesn't even account for all the soft porn. Right, we're just talking about hardcore stuff. And not the soft, that might be a lot of those platforms. You can certainly get a lot of soft porn on Netflix or YouTube or whatever. But they take in, there's more traffic on those sites than those three combined. They take in more revenue than the three major sports combined. And like, those are not like small revenue-based sports. Like, I'm talking about baseball, football, basketball. Combined, the revenue they take in does not match the revenue that porn takes in. Studies show that 50% of people now regularly view porn, now a third of them are women too. That's why women aren't off the hook either. Now why, I don't know all those reasons are, but we have an entire economic industry designed for and fueled by the lustful intent in our hearts. I think Jesus is onto something. Now, as many of you know, maybe you don't know, I spent 5 years on the board for a global organization called Love 146, which is an organization aimed at fighting human trafficking, specifically sex trafficking, and specifically with young people. And in those 5 years of working on that board and doing some travel around the world with them, let me just make a statement here that I think I was awakened to at that time. This goes back in 8 years or so. If you are engaging with porn, I promise you, you are engaging the child trafficking industry. The connection is so deep between those two industries, and it's heartbreaking when you see it up close and personal. And so, like, even if like the conviction of the lustful intent doesn't sit heavy with you, like, maybe even think of that. Like, yeah. It just breaks the heart of God. That kids, that women, that people are oppressed and objectified for our momentary physical pleasure. This is so far from the heart of God. And Jesus is completely right to say that we're guilty, unrighteous, because these things exist within us. If we're serious about following Christ and having faith in Him, I think we need to be serious about this issue and serious about it in our own lives too. And I think even the idea that Jesus leaves us with in this passage forces us to take this idea seriously. Right, I'm going to reread verses 29 and verse 30 again. And this is Jesus' application, right? He's dead on with his assessment. Like, we can't deny that. His application. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Jesus is pretty serious here. And this is not just, you know, a simple application. Now, quick pause, quick caution. I don't believe he's literal, right? Right, if you're watching porn, I don't know if you can discern if that's your right or your left eye causing you your sin. Like, I don't think he's trying to be that literal. But in the journey of say, okay, he's not literal, don't like discount the weightiness and the seriousness of what he is saying here either. I think he's on to something that we don't usually think and we don't usually believe, and it's this, that our spiritual health is far more valuable than our physical comfort. Like, do we believe that? That our spiritual health is far more valuable than our physical comfort. I think that's what Jesus is putting his finger on by giving this application. It just, we go to great lengths, right? We go to great lengths. We're going to spend lots of money. We're going to give eons of time and emotion to ensuring that we have physical health and comfort. But yet, just consider the ease at which we're okay with sin. Or consider how you spend your day. What orients the majority of your day? Your spiritual health and the convictions there that drive what you do, what you think, how you spend your time, or your physical comfort? Everything from eating to whatever. I'm not sure we fully believe what Jesus is calling us here to, and that is our spiritual health is far more valuable than our physical comfort. Because he's asking us, are you willing to cut this stuff out of your life for the sake of your soul and doing battle with your sin? So, and let me just point out one other thing in the passage that I think is really important, and I alluded to this a little bit earlier. Verse 27 and 28, he's specifically talking about the sin of lust, but then when he gets to this application, like, I think he shifts to a broader understanding of it, because he simply says sin, right? He doesn't say if your eye or your hand causes you to lust, which you would have thought would have fit underneath the sin he's just talking about. No, he says it more broadly. He says if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, take it off, right? Which then opens the door for us to apply this way of thinking, get serious about cutting these things out of your life that are leading you into all the sins, not just the sin of lust. Right, we can apply this to everything. What is it that triggers, causes, initiates your repetitive, your deep sin pattern, and are you willing to chop it out of your life for the sake of your soul? What causes you to gossip? What gets you on that train lickety-quick? What causes you to be unjustly angry? What causes you or leads you down the pathway of greed or gluttony or whatever the sin is? Are you willing to take the serious step, believing that your spiritual health is more important than your physical comfort? Because often the sin that we love most is we find a lot of comfort in. Let's not deny that. Like momentary physical comfort is what I mean by that. Is it your TV is a subscription that's allowing you to view shows that you really shouldn't be viewing? It just stirs up thoughts and emotions within you that you don't need. Cancel it. I promise you can live without a TV subscription. Promise you. Is it a social media platform that when you see photos or posts, like it just leads you down the path of envy, of gossip, of lust, of anger, whatever, like then get off it. Like, this is gonna be hard to believe, but you can live without social media. If it's causing you to do these things, will you take that serious step? Be done with it. Because your heart and your soul is more important than these things. Is it the music you're listening to, the YouTube channels you follow, the books you're reading, the pop, like, I could go on and on with examples of this today, right? But the question I want all of us to wrestle with is, what steps, what is it that you need to take to cut out the pathway of your most damaging sin? That's what Jesus wants us to do. To follow him is to follow him in that. And are we willing to do it? We have to wrestle with that question and what it is the Spirit's convicting us of in that moment. So three very practical things for you guys to take this seriously in your life. This isn't going to come as a surprise for a lot of you, but it's absolutely critical. You cannot do this alone. Don't believe the lie that you can do this alone. You need accountability in your life from another person, and I would encourage you with this. Somebody did this with me a while back, and it just completely changed the way I talked about this. They actually said, I need you to hold me accountable to this, and these are the questions I need you to ask me. They actually gave me, their accountability partner, these are the questions I need you to ask me because I don't want you to ask me these questions. And they said, you can ask them of me anytime you want. That was actually really helpful. Because now I knew specifically what it was that was going to be a point of contention in their heart that they wanted me to call out. So I would encourage you with that. Get an accountability partner and also tell them, this is the specific question I want you to ask of me to expose my heart. And if you get asked that, then have confession, have repentance, and also don't forsake the repetition of repeating the grace of Christ that forgives you in those moments of confession. You got to have both ends of that. Got to bookend that. Confession has to be also then paired with your sin is as far from you as the east is from the west in the person of Jesus Christ. Like, make that a whole thing in that process. But two, memorize a passage of Scripture. This is one of the things for me specifically, that there's a few passages of Scripture that I know speak directly to some of my repetitive sin stuff. And if I can remember those passages of Scripture that I've memorized, it helps me in the moment when I want to get on that train track. Find a passage of Scripture and memorize it. And then three, take that serious step. I'd love to see us be people who take that serious step of cutting out that which we need to cut out of our lives. And just engage that. Don't be flippant about it. There's a couple of encouragements I want to give you as we come to somewhat of a closure, although I have a little bit more. Don't lose heart. I'm specifically focusing a lot on the heart today, but don't lose heart in your fight against your sin that is in your heart. Just keep steadfast against the fight in your sin. But two words of encouragement that I want to give you. Maybe one is an exhortation, one is an encouragement. That's probably a better way. First, don't talk yourself out of conviction. I said this not last week because of the massive snowstorm that we had, but two Sundays ago. There's going to be moments in that Sunday and in this Sunday and in the ones to come where we're going to start to play this mental game of like, well, was Jesus really saying here? Does that really apply to me? Or is the application that he's calling, is that really just possible for me? Is that too hard? Like, you're going to start to have these mental games where you're going to talk yourself out of the conviction. And I want to just give you the caution of, whoa. Don't let yourself off the hook too easy. I'm not trying to say stew in shame. No. But I am trying to say conviction is not a bad thing for you. And those are two different things. And don't talk yourself out of conviction too quickly. But the second thing I want to encourage you with is also don't talk yourself out of comfort. Now here's what I mean when I say that. And it's the last point of my sermon. Don't talk yourself out of this specific comfort. Jesus is also your Savior. We must fix our gaze on his heart, not just ours. So I say this often. You cannot out-sin the grace of God for you. You can't. You cannot out-repeat your sin to a measure that is beyond the endless love of God for you. I'll say this seven ways a Sunday because we just need to keep hearing this. You cannot out-sin the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of Jesus towards you. So don't talk yourself out of the comfort of God's grace towards you and believe, I've done it one too many times, or this sin isn't really covered by all that. I'm an exception to God's love policy. It doesn't exist. See, this piece, this final piece of the sermon, this is what defines our community, not whether or not some of us are good at these things Jesus is calling us to that we need to have. The thing that actually defines our community is that we all find ourselves here needing to rely on Jesus as our Savior, that he knows us fully, he judges us rightly, and he loves us perfectly. We must add that one on too, which is to say at the end, he loves us perfectly, or like I said earlier, sacrificially. All right, so we don't just hear Jesus in this whole passage standing at a distance and teaching us and condemning us and convicting us. Jesus goes further than that. His heart for us is that he knew that we didn't have the heart to actually present before God in that court to be declared righteous. He knows that fully about us. He needs us to come to that same place, but he knows that fully about us. And he doesn't just stand at a distance and say, "Don't so." He actually moves into the place for us, and that he lives that perfect life with the perfect heart, with the perfect love, and now he stands before God the Father and offers us his heart as though it was our heart that we then can present to God and say, "See, I'm righteous." That's a massively beautiful exchange that our King and our Savior offers to us, that we, the many who are sinners, are made righteous because it's his heart to give us his heart. Can I get an amen? I'm not saying that's not a mystery. I believe it to be true, and that is incredible that he makes that exchange for us. That it's his heart to give us his heart as though it were our heart. And when we humbly acknowledge him as king and say he's right about our hearts, and when we accept him as our Savior and believe that his heart is ours before God, that is what makes us citizens in this kingdom that he is preaching. Not our quality that we actually measure up. But it's him. And based on that, it's then God the Father's heart to welcome us home as children into a permanent place of abundant grace. And there's my sermon. That's what I came to dance with today. We're going to move today to a time of communion, but it's self-serve communion. And I want to give you guys a little bit of direction as we do that. And Elizabeth, you guys can come on back up if you want this time. But as you go to communion, I want you to take this prayer to the communion table. And it can be simple. Right? I think sometimes we overcomplicate things. And Christ even tells us that he loved the Lord have mercy on the sinner prayer. Take this simple prayer to the table. God, I come before you, not with my heart, but with the heart of Christ. Thank you. And celebrate communion. The matzo we've broken, representing the broken body of Christ, and the grape juice in the cup that you can dip that in, represents the blood of Christ. So let's continue on in worship.
Oh, the love is low.